Hello and welcome to the podcast of Vineyard Church here in Maryville, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week, as well as our conversations episodes, which include interviews, special announcements, and in-depth teaching. You can visit vineyardchurch.us to learn more about us or to access the audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
All right. Well, good morning. Good to see you guys. It's good to be with you today. I'm going to throw in one more quick announcement here, and then we'll jump right into the sermon. Tonight is Ratio Christi Community Night, which is where Anna Kitko comes and teaches, often on really gnarly topics. She's like, what is it that Aaron's afraid to address? Maybe I'll do that. And it's pretty fair. So tonight, I just want to encourage you. I think it's going to be challenging. I'm really excited to hear what she has to say. She's talking about, among other things, a theology of disability. Like, how do we think about incurable diseases, developmental disorders like autism and Down syndrome? Like, what kind of frame can we have for that? Also, responding to really direct questions like, why does God often not heal? He does sometimes. Why does he sometimes not? And is healing, like, is it like a divine lottery? Like, how do we think about that? And then one additional heads up I want to throw in for that. A good bit is going to be discussed about demonology and just demonic oppression in general. So maybe a bit of a PG-13 vibe as it relates to that. Child care is provided. You maybe use it instead of, I personally could tell a story about hearing about demonology way too young and being terrorized for a few years. Let's not do that to our children. That's why I'm bringing this up in particular. But anyway, that's tonight at 7. I think it's going to be important. I think it's going to be important. So I'll encourage you to come to that. Let me invite you to stand as you're able. We're going to read our text, John 16 and 17, returning to a series we've been working on together called Grace Upon Grace, as we're just reflecting on the beauty of what Christ has done for us. So reading from 1 John chapter 1, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Let's say our prayer aloud together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you alone are King. Give us wisdom, courage, and kindness that we might bear your image well. Unify us in heart, soul, and purpose that the world might know your love. Make us your hands, generous and compassionate. Make us your feet, valiant and steady. In service to you and all you've created, give us love greater than fear. Onward for your kingdom, we're declaring your worth, finding our worth in you, and joining you in the renewal of all things. Amen. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Thanks for doing that with me. I'm going to today work through some really vivid biblical imagery, and the images there are really important. We're going to be in Zechariah chapter 3, which is not a place that people turn to very often when they open their Bibles, but they should, because here in Zechariah 3 is this just super important scene that is depicted for us. It's really important. So we're just going to read a little bit, talk a little bit, read a little bit, talk a little bit. And this is one of these, like, I think, really vital texts that we actually come back to from time to time every few years because it's just a really big deal. As we do it, we're going to be playing the picture it game, which means you are going to be picturing all along the way what we're seeing explained for us in Scripture. I really hope that you will participate, okay? So it's just going to be a boring if you don't, frankly, and a whole lot better and more meaningful to you if you play along. So everybody smile and nod like you're going to play along. Okay, I'd love for you to play along. So let's start here before we even begin. It's a vision that Zechariah is having. He is being hosted by an angel to sort of see the scene unfolding, and it's a heavenly courtroom, okay? So picture a heavenly courtroom. So like a courtroom, but maybe with some soft focus going on, feathered hair, I don't know. My default courtroom is from Night Court, so that's what I see. Bull is the bailiff, and if Bull is not the bailiff in the heavenly courtroom, I will be so disappointed. So if you get that reference. So picture as we go. And now let's go to the text, verse 1, Zechariah 3. Then he, and that would be the angel who was hosting Zechariah and sort of walking him through this vision. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. So an important note here, the word Satan, that word it literally means accuser, okay? And more specifically, it means prosecuting attorney. So you're picturing the courtroom, you're picturing Joshua there, the high priest, and now the prosecuting attorney bringing accusations against him is Satan himself. It's Joshua standing there, and Joshua is the high priest of Israel, which means he's a representative for Israel. He's standing in on behalf of all God's people, and by extension, that means he's standing in on behalf of us, of you and me. He's standing there. It would not be wrong for you to picture yourself standing there. The images of Joshua as high priest, he represents all of God's people. And what's happening is Joshua is carrying the guilt of all God's people and is standing trial in their place for their wrongdoing, standing in my place for my wrongdoing, standing in your place for your wrongdoing. Satan, again, the prosecuting attorney. And Satan, by the way, in this case, looking very confident because he has this just rock solid case built up against you, okay? He's the accuser. That's what he does. He's very good at it. Also, we're all super guilty, and he knows it. And so just picture, if you are picturing this as we go, and of course you are, he's got this smug look on his face because he knows all the stuff you've done wrong, and it's a long list, and he's got loads of evidence, like more than he could even get through. Like you are dead to rights. He's got you. So there he is with a stupid smug smile on his face, ready for what's about to unfold. Okay? Verse 2. The Lord, that's the judge, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man," referring to Joshua, "is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" So here's what happens. The judge, the Lord of all, the King of Kings, he goes after the prosecuting attorney, your accuser, my accuser, and he rebukes him. And he rebukes him strongly and directly because he is in contempt. Here's what happens. Joshua, the Lord says, is a stick that has been plucked from the fire. He's going, "Hold on, no. You don't get to bring accusations. He's already been rescued." And Satan, trying to bring charges against Joshua, the high priest who stands for God's people, who stands for us, okay, he is given no right to bring those accusations. So the Lord openly rebukes the accuser. Now verse 3, keep picturing it. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. This, of course, being symbolic of all the sin he was carrying. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he went to Joshua. Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, so this is Zechariah who's like watching it unfold, and he gets excited about it and just chimes in on it. And he goes, "Hey, put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban. It's like, okay, this guy wants to do that. Let's do that. We'll put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Here's what's happening. Based on the Lord's declaration, the courtroom quickly recognizes Joshua should not be dressed in nasty old clothes. He should not be dressed as the condemned. He should be dressed as the redeemed. And so the judge jumps in and goes, no, this is wrong. Get him out of those clothes. No orange jumpsuit for this guy. He's innocent. I've declared him innocent. So they put clean clothes on him, clothes that were fitting and appropriate for a child of the Most High God. Verse 6, The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. So there's a good bit to unpack there. We're going to actually come back to verse 7 here in just a little bit, but for now we're going to keep going and we'll come back to that. Verse 8. Listen, high priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you. You are men. This is very explicit here, so here we go. You are men symbolic of things to come. Okay, this is in the Old Testament. It is looking ahead to the New Testament, and he's saying this explicitly. This is a picture of what's going to happen. And he says, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. Notice that branch is capital B, okay, because it is a name. All right, so it's very explicit. This is symbolic, he says, of future events. He says, I'm sending my servant. I'm sending the branch. Branch is capitalized. This, the servant and the branch are both direct references to the Messiah. Full stop. Okay? This is about Jesus. Full stop. 100%. This is about Jesus. Okay. Now verse 9. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are 7 eyes on that one stone. So if you're still playing the picture game, it just got a little creepy, didn't it? So picture, is you still picturing it? Stone just sitting in front of Joshua, big old stone. It's got 7 eyes on it, so picture it. In my mind, one of them's like a Picasso eye, and the other one's sort of like flinchy and whatever, okay? So whatever it takes, picture it. I know it's super weird. It's a little, we're getting close to Halloween. Why not picture something creepy? So we have a stone. It's got 7 eyes on it. And he says, I will engrave an inscription on that stone, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. All right, so what's that about? Okay. The stone refers to God's final authority, okay? He's the rock, he is the stone, he has the final say on all matters, okay? The eyes, creepy, I know, but stick with it. The eyes refer to God as all-knowing, okay? So 7 is the number of completion, the number of wholeness, and there are 7 eyes, which means seeing. He's saying, I see everything, everything, everything. There are no exceptions. I see it all. God is saying, hey, no such thing as a secret sin. It's not a thing. There's no such thing as a secret sin. I see it all. And then he says, and I'm removing it all in a single day. How? Through this coming Messiah, through this servant called the branch. So let's take a minute and think about this idea that God sees everything and he knows everything and there are no secret sins. The knee-jerk reaction when you think, okay, God knows everything is to get really uncomfortable and to be afraid. It's like God sees, I don't want him to see and know. Oh, there's a lot of things I want him to not know. And that's a knee-jerk reaction. We are bothered by our secret sins, even though there's no such thing. And it's a creepy idea. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows. I know we blur Santa and the Lord all the time. So that's a creepy idea. But how about this? Let's look at it a little bit different way. Okay, creepy that he knows everything and there are no secrets. Or how about this? He sees all of it, so be at peace. Why would you be at peace? Because if he's the one who washes it clean, that means he gets it all. All of it. There is no shadow. There's neither nook nor cranny. He gets to every, you're bothered by those secret sins and you feel particularly tormented by those secret sins because you feel like they haven't come into the light and you're waiting for it to come crashing down on you because those are your secret sins. He says, there's no such thing. I see it all and I washed it all away in one day. How? It's very clear. This is about the cross. It's about Christ on the cross, where Jesus took our guilt onto himself, just as we see Joshua carrying the guilt of the people, and he died in our place. In fact, earlier when we saw Joshua standing in the place of us all, remember that? You were picturing it, right? The defendant, he's accused, he's our representative. The word Joshua, by the way, is Yeshua in Hebrew, which is transliterated to Greek as Jesus. It's not very well hidden. It's Jesus standing there. So what's the message? Jesus, the one ultimate great high priest came, put all of our guilt, all of it, onto himself. And through the cross, he died in our place. He came and took the death that we deserve. And that is why, make sure you put this together now, that's why the judge just tears into Satan the way that he does in that moment. Our accuser, he just rips him apart like that. Why? Because Satan was in contempt of court. Why? Because the person that he's accusing, which is us, had already been tried, found guilty, and executed for their crimes. In Jesus, through the cross, you were tried, found guilty, and executed through the cross. And now, as Jesus said, it's finished. It's finished. And so any accusation against a believer, against a Christian, is contempt of court, because you cannot try, find guilty, and punish someone for the same crimes twice. That's called double jeopardy. And it is forbidden in every courtroom because it is entirely unjust. Once the price has been paid in full, it cannot be levied against you again. And what he's saying is, all the sins, seven creepy eyes on the stone, all the sins were atoned for in one day, and now it's finished. And no accusation can stand. That was an amen in you. No accusation can stand. Verse 10, in that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. This is referring to the renewal of all things, when God puts this mess all back together and it's lovely again, a new heaven, a new earth, this promised inheritance to the children of God, and that we get to experience. The vine and the fig, by the way, all throughout Scripture are symbols of abundance, of more than enough, and they are symbols of celebration, of blessing, of joy. And he goes, it's going to be awesome, and you get to bring your friends. That's great. Okay, so the prophecy of Zechariah, that's right toward the end of the Old Testament, but still hundreds of years before Jesus, is about Jesus removing the guilt of his people in a single day. And because of that, we are, all of us who believe in Jesus, we are the burning sticks that have been plucked from the fire. We are the redeemed of God. And our enemy, the accuser, I hope you notice, never once was allowed to even speak a single word. That's the gospel. Now, as promised, let's go back to verse 7. Verse 7, I want you to really zero in here. This is super important. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you walk in obedience to me, you keep my requirements, then you will govern my house, have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. Okay, let me explain something very important. You have to get this part. The order really matters. This was said by the Lord to Joshua after he had been cleaned, forgiven, made innocent, declared righteous. So he's standing there, not wearing the filthy rags, wearing the robes of righteousness, forgiven, rescued, honor. And then after that, the Lord says, you've been forgiven, you've been rescued through no work of your own, obviously. Now, it really matters that you walk in obedience to me. You're forgiven, you're redeemed, you're restored, you're honored, you're rescued. And it really matters that you walk in obedience to me. Not for the sake of your salvation. That's a done deal. We did that. It matters for the here and now. A couple of reasons. It matters because our lives are for God's glory, first and foremost. Like, absolutely. And we live our lives for God's glory through our faithfulness to him and our obedience to him. And it matters for the here and now because, just to put it the simplest way I know how, God's ways work. Like, they work well for us. Like, God's commandments are also really good advice. And when we obey, it puts us in better alignment with ultimate reality. And when our lives are lived more in accord with ultimate reality instead of going against the grain of it, it makes our lives work better, okay? Not everything bad that happens is because of sin, but something bad always happens because of sin, okay? And this is what he's saying. It's like, yeah, if you also walk in accordance with the values of the kingdom, then things work better, okay? So it matters now. It matters in this life. It matters in this world. And stay with me. Here's the part you can miss. It also matters for our eternity. Again, hear me. This is not about our salvation. Jesus finished that work on the cross. When he said it is finished, that's what it meant. It's finished. But walking in obedience to God in this life, after we've been redeemed, really, really matters. Because there is a correlation between how we live our lives after we're saved and how we spend our eternities. And hear me, I'm not talking about heaven and hell. That part's settled. But there's more to it than that. I do not understand very much of this. But the Bible very, very clearly teaches that we will reign alongside of God for all of eternity, okay? That we will lead, we will govern, and that is based to some degree, to some extent, on how we live our lives in the here and now. What we do on this earth after we've been saved. Jesus talked about this. He said, store up treasures in heaven. Like, how are we going to store up treasures in heaven if everything is, and you know, it's like if it's all done in one fell swoop, what's that even about? And what it's pointing to is like, it's not about heaven and hell. That's settled, but there's continuity between this life and the next. So let me read verse 7 again. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me, keep my requirements, then you'll govern my house. You'll have charge of my courts. I will give you a place among those standing here. The obedient, the faithful, on the other side of redemption, they are honored there in some way in that heavenly courtroom. I don't know exactly what that means. I'm just absolutely certain that's a very good thing. The courtroom we picture in Zechariah 3, stay with me, is repeated in Revelation at the final judgment day. Okay? So at the very end of the end, God's putting a bow on the whole thing. We stand before God for judgment. In that final judgment, we hear a lot about the book of life. You've heard that maybe if you're a church kid, you've heard people talk about the Lamb's book of life and you want to make sure your name is in the Lamb's book of life. Okay, that's actually really pretty straightforward. And so I'm going to pretend, it's a whole day of pretending. We're going to pretend that it's an NLT Bible, but we're going to pretend this is the Lamb's book of life. Okay? It's just big and bulky, so I thought it looked, you know, significant. It's big because it's in large print, and maybe I've reached a certain age where I appreciate that. So anyway, let's pretend this is not a Bible, this is the Lamb's book of life, okay? And as I said, it's pretty clear, if your name is written in that book, then that's the whole heaven or hell situation, right? That's the determining factor. If you put your faith in Jesus, your name gets written in there, you get passage into eternal life, and if it's not, then you don't, okay? And your name, hear me on this, your name gets written in that book in ink, okay? Never, ever, ever to be removed or erased, period, ever. When you accept the gift of salvation from Jesus as your Savior, your name is written in the book of life and it's never erased. How do you know that, Aaron? Revelation 3, verse 5, I will never erase their names from the book of life. I don't feel like I'm making a leap here. It's pretty, it's like, well, where is it in the book? It's in the book. So if your name gets put in it, it will always be in it. But what's often missed is that we're actually judged by multiple books. There's two books. There's the book of names, and then there's also the book of deeds. the book of, sometimes it's called the Book of Remembrances. All right, that's Malachi 3, also Revelation 20, several references to it. Two books, Book of Names, Book of Deeds. And then there's all of these references in Scripture about how our lives are being recorded and how that really matters. It's like, well, how do I square that with grace? Okay. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. We have a tendency to go, well, if I'm a believer, then it's all good, 100%. And it's like, what's the even point of that? But there actually is a point to the other book. All right, two books. There's the Book of Life with the names. And then there's the second book, the Book of Remembrances. And this is the book, or the Book of Deeds, if we want to call it that. It's bigger. Did you notice? It's even bigger because it's got all the stuff, okay? This is just, that one's names. This is names connected to absolutely, positively, all of the everything, everywhere, period. So like, if right now, if this was the actual book, and I was like, pointed one of you out, I was like, let's see what's under your name. And I got to reading. Some of you were like, no. There are sections of that you can just skip right on. This is a scary idea. This is the book with all of the everything. But there's some incredible promises in Scripture that make this a whole lot less scary. Okay. And we're just going to take the Bible at its word. If it's true, it's true. If it's not, what are we doing here? But if it's true, it's true, and it is. So Isaiah 43, verse 25. I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake and will never think of them again. Micah 7:19 says this, once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. Okay, what does this mean? Here's what this means. If your name is in this book, then this book, thank God, gets shorter. Okay? There's no eraser in this book. There is an eraser in this book, okay? All your sins, he says, I blot those out. Those go away. Okay, so then think about it. What's left in this book? All the good stuff and nothing else. So actually, you maybe would want me to read under your name what I find, because it's all the good stuff. The obedience and faithfulness that the Lord is talking about in verse 7 in our text, that will all be listed here. And again, the sins will be erased. So what's my point? If your name is in the book of names, then be at peace. Be at peace. But don't forget that the other book matters. We're supposed to be filling up this book with the good stuff. But hear me on this. Your intent for that really matters. See, the idea is that we're going to go and do and be better in order to fill this book. But it matters so much. Why? Why do you want to go and do and be better? Because your motives for going and doing and being better are really, really important. Because if you're not careful, you can go and do and be better because you believe our enemy, because you believe the accuser, because you believe the lies of Satan, because you don't believe that he's actually in contempt of court. The accuser who says you're actually not really forgiven. The accuser who still says you are a worthless piece of crap, and if you don't get your act together, God will punish you. This prosecuting attorney with all the mounds of evidence, none of which you can refute because you're guilty, he believes you should be condemned. You can try to fill the book of remembrances because you're afraid of what will happen if you don't. In other words, you can go and do and be better because you don't really believe the gospel. You can go and do and be better because you don't believe the story That was just depicted for us in Zechariah chapter 3, wherein, I will remind you once again, the accuser was rebuked and forbidden to speak even a word, and all his mounds of evidence meant nothing. So hear me. If you go and do and be better because you believe the accuser, all your efforts to be good will be exhausting. They will be fear-driven. They will be short-lived, and they will be absolute futility. They will leave you bitter. They will leave you frustrated as you try to earn something that no one can ever earn. Or you can go and do and be better because you believe the gospel, because you're grateful for your salvation, because you believe in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, because you actually believe that your name is in the book of names and that your name is never, ever going to be erased. And because you believe that, you're grateful. And because you believe that, you trust his ways. And because you believe that, you want to live well for him because you want your life to be for the glory of God. And you want to fill this book with deeds of obedience and faithfulness because you're grateful. And that is called worship. If you do it because you're afraid, it's called futility. If you do it because you're grateful, it's called worship. Listen to me now. If you do good because of the gospel, because you're grateful that you have been saved, because you believe your name has been written down and it'll never be erased, then you trying to go and do and be better will be fulfilling. It will be life-giving. Your efforts will be fruitful because they are coming from an overflow of gratitude instead of an abundance of fear. And it really matters which one is fueling you. Guys, there's no fear of legalism here. If we get it, let's strive for greatness. Let's be great. Let's live full on, all out for the glory of God. Let's be obedient. Let's be faithful. Let's be great for the King of glory. Let's just make sure we're doing it because we know we're redeemed and we're therefore excited to fill this book, not because we're afraid that our names aren't really in the other book or that they might not be at some point. Okay? All right, that's enough for me. You guys can stand as you're able. The band can come on up. Let's have the band come on up and lead us. We're going to take a little bit of time to just sing and worship. And what I want to encourage you to do is just give yourself space to respond. Like, guys, maybe you've heard a version of this, but not like the whole version. You're like, I didn't hear a version that was that grace-filled. I heard about the get your name in here or else part, and then I never got rid of the or else feeling. If so, the gospel is deeper and richer and more beautiful than any of us could ever begin to imagine, but the Lord is inviting you to accept just how beautiful it is. And some have taken it and thought, my name's in the book. He said, be at peace. Done. I am set. If you know what it means for your name to be in the book, then you will be deeply and profoundly bothered by that way of thinking. Your soul won't settle for it. If you really believe what Christ has done, he's taken away our filthy clothes and dressed us in robes of righteousness, you won't settle for anything less than to go live his life, live your life for his glory as an expression of worship and gratitude, because you're free. And so you'll want to live for him. So where does this land on you? Where does this meet you in this moment? We're going to sing for just a little bit. I'm going to say just a prayer, a quick prayer to get us started. We're going to sing for a bit. Then after that, after we've sung, I'll come back up. We'll invite the prayer team to come forward. We're going to have some time to respond as well. But first, let's just prepare. Let me invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes. It's helpful to extend your hands, and almost always is for me. Lord, if you in this moment would want to take our understanding of the gospel and just tweak it a little bit, if some parts of it have pulled out of focus, Lord, would you help the eyes of our heart to pull them back into focus? And someone was sharing with me a moment ago that it really matters. How will we respond when we see the Lord in that final day? And the point she was making is that we're actually in that moment now. We're in the presence of the Lord. As we stand here in the presence of the Lord, how do you want to respond to the King of Glory in this room? Are you inclined to fall on your face in adoration and gratitude and worship? Do you want to flinch because you know he's seen it all and there are no secrets? It's good there are no secrets. His grace reaches every bit of it. So let's respond with worship and gratitude as we sing.